Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38. I will call this session, The Israelites Confess Their Sin. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Nehemiah 8, Ezra, at the water gate in the plaza there, read the law to the people. The people got all upset, started crying and mourning, and then they feasted because it was almost time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezra read the law to them. And so now we're seeing a little bit of religious reformation, the walls having been finished in the earlier chapters of Nehemiah. So we start now in Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, that's Tishri. Remember, Tishri 15 through 21 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tishri 10 is the Day of Atonement, and Tishri 1 is the Feast of Trumpets. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So this was Tishri 24. Tishri 21 was the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they had the eighth great day of the feast, which was tacked on to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that was Tishri 22, the eighth great day of the feast. Doesn't say what happened on the 23rd, but this is the 24th after the great feast. The Israelites started fasting and wearing sackcloth and throwing dirt on their heads. This is a big transition from a feast to a fast. Now the 23rd day, according to one of my commentators, said that that day was occupied in separating from foreign wives. Because it says in verse 2, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. I guess that's a reasonable assumption. Now remember, all this is right after the finishing of the wall. The wall had been finished in the previous month. Tishri is our September, October, and August, September is the previous month, Elul, and that's when the wall had been finished. Now this fasting that was being done, it couldn't be done during the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast, and that's a time of joy. Nehemiah, in fact, told the Israelites that in the last chapter, Nehemiah 8, 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Again, this is still at the water gate, the gate that is right across from the pool of the spring of Gihon, right south of Ophel, which is at the northern end of Mount Zion proper, the water gate being on the eastern wall as you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. This is where all this is going on. Now in verse 2, the text tells us that the Israelites separated themselves from foreign wives. Well, now Ezra had already had a separation from foreign wives 14 years earlier when he had come to Israel in 458. We're now at 445, 444 probably. So say 13 or 14 years earlier, we read this, Ezra 10 verses 10 through 12. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives." Then all the assembly responded with a loud voice, "Yes, we will do as you say." Ooh, application point for all Chinese Christian women. Do not marry unchristian men. Well, I guess you could say the same thing for American Christian women. But there's too much of that going on, and it leads to nothing but grief, sadness, gloom, and despair. Now, the separation in verse 2 here in Nehemiah 9 is not specifically referred to as a separation from foreign wives. I mean, it could be just separation from foreigners in general. Don't do business with them. Quit going to their idol feast, whatever. But Gill and Clark say that this separation is referring to husbands separating themselves from foreign wives. I wouldn't doubt that. But now there's a problem here. Hadn't Ezra already told them to separate from foreign wives in Ezra chapter 10, 14 years earlier? Well, these men who were still married to foreign wives, they could have been married before Ezra's reformation, but not been discovered after the reformation of Ezra. They just kept on marrying their foreign wives. Or it could be men who had married after the reformation of Ezra because Ezra's previous reformation had not done the job completely. not through Ezra's fault, of course, but through the people's fault. No reform is perfect. At any rate, the people are very religiously excited because their wall miraculously had been finished. They were very, very, very keen on worshiping Yahweh and confessing their sins. They stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And the sins and iniquities they're confessing is probably the taking of strange wives. Now, I just noticed something here, not in my notes, but they're confessing sins of their fathers. They didn't commit the sins of their fathers. Their fathers committed the sins. Is this an example of Hebrew tribalism as opposed to Western individualism where we cannot confess the iniquities of our fathers? It's an interesting question. I know I've been really upset about Christians who go around and confess the sins of the Crusades. They're not Catholic. They live in 500 years later. They don't know a darn thing about the Crusades. But, oh, Muslims, we're so sorry what we did to you, not mentioning the fact of all what the Muslims did to the Christians, not mentioning the fact that the whole thing is political anyway, not religious. It's all politics. And so I don't like it when Christians go around confessing sins of somebody else. Well, here the Jews did that, but that was a little different because it was their Jewish kingdom, or not their kingdom really, but their Jewish people. They were connected to their fathers in some sense. And besides, they're confessing their sins. Now, what they could have said is, our fathers sinned, and we've done the same sin, and we're so sorry for what we've done. I mean, that could very well be what verse 2 means. Now, verse 3 says, they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law for a fourth of the day. Let me give you some options of how that could have happened. A fourth of a day, first of all, is 3 hours. John 11:9, Jesus said that. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? So this is what Gill and Clark say. They say the festivities or the activities started at 6 o'clock in the morning. Remember, there's two things going on here in verse 3, reading from the law, and for another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped God. So we got reading and confession. Gill and Clark say the reading and confession alternated. They started at about 6 o'clock and confessed all the way till 9 o'clock. And then at 9 o'clock, they started reading the law, and they read all the way to 12 o'clock. And then at 12 o'clock, they started confessing again, and they confessed all the way to 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, they started reading again and read all the way to 6 o'clock for a total of 12 hours. Well, I think that's reasonable, as good a speculation as any we might find. Notice here how the law shines forth sin. Isn't that the purpose of the law? Didn't Paul say, before the law there was no sin imparted? In other words, no sin even recognized or understood. When you start reading the Bible, you'll realize, hey, I'm not so good as I thought I was. And so here we have a great example of that. Reading the law, confessing. Reading the law and confessing. Reading the law and confessing some more. We go down to Nehemiah 9, 4 through 6. Now on the Levites' platform. Now this is still at the water gate, most probably. Remember, Ezra had stood up on a platform. The NASB says he stood at a podium, but other translations say on the platform. I think that's what it was. Now, and this is the same platform, most probably. Pulpit commentator and the Lang commentator agree with me on that. Nehemiah 8:4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform. So that's what we'll picture, although Poole says it was more than one platform. There were 8 Levites, and he assumes that there were probably 8 platforms. He doesn't say 8, he says more than one, because there would be much confusion if all these Levites that we're about to read about all stood in one place crying to God and blessing the Lord. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think that's necessary. But at any rate, these Levites that I'm about to mention are standing on this wooden platform at the Watergate Court, at the Watergate Plaza, and here are their names. In verse 4, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chanani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Now, before we get to the second list of 8 Levites in verse 5, let's look at some options as to how these 8 Levites cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. There could have been no groups of the Levites. They could have just prayed successively, one by one. In other words, Jeshua gets up and says, O Lord God, and then Bani gets up and says, O Lord God, one after the other. Or, option number 2, the 8 could have prayed as one group. They all could have together said in one unison, O Lord my God. Or option number 3, each Levite took a group of Levites to lead in praise. And that would go along with Poole's idea of having eight different platforms. So there were eight groups of Levites praising. So you could have no groups, one group, or eight groups. I think the easiest thing to say is that the eight Levites prayed successively one after the other. Or maybe they did. Maybe they prayed together, but it'd be kind of sound like Corinth when Paul criticized everybody for speaking in tongues at the same time. These people were speaking in Aramaic at the same time, probably Aramaic. So that seems to me to be a little confusing. I suspect they did it one at a time. Now, there's another group of Levites mentioned in verse 5. Let me read you those names. Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. So now we have a problem. Why does this second group of eight have five names in common? I'm not going to read them again to you, the names in common, but just take my word for it. Well, let me go tell you the names in common. Jeshua is in common. Kadmiel is in common. Bani is in common. Sherebiah is in common. And those are the five names that are in common. Well, that seems sort of weird to me. And so how do we explain this? Well, Colin Dillich explains it this way. The second list of names are written down wrong as the scribes copied the original manuscripts. And Colin Dillich point out that the five names which are in common makes one think that the two lists are of the same group. There's another possible error, too, because in the first list of eight, Bani is mentioned twice. Why would you call Bani and then Bani, unless it's two people named Bani? But then there's no distinguishing of the two. You would think that Ezra, whoever wrote the book of Nehemiah, would have distinguished the two. So I'm going to assume that these eight Levites are the same people doing two different things. In verse 4, they're crying out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And in verse 5, they're saying, bless the Lord. So they're confessing in verse 4. And verse 5, they're praising God. And that just shows you confess to God. That's the best time to start praying because He forgives us of our sins. He loves us. He is a God of great mercy. And that's something to sing praises about. Now the eight Levites are still speaking here in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, as they're blessing God. You have made the heavens the heaven of heavens with all their host. And of course, heavens, there's three heavens. There's outer space, there's the atmosphere. Well, let me start at the very top. There's heaven where God lives, then there's outer space is heavens number two, and then heavens number three is the atmosphere that the birds fly in. And so you have made the heaven of heavens. I assume that's talking about outer space because it says the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. That would be the stars. And then in the typical Hebrew way, all of the three layers of creation are mentioned. Outer space, the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is on it. And then the seas and all that is in them. All that's under the sea. So you go from outer space to land to the oceans. In other words, everything, God, you've made them. Typical Hebrew way of praising God. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Now, that heavenly host could be the same aforementioned stars, and I suspect it is, but it also could be angels bowing down. John Gill thinks it's angels. Either way, everybody's worshiping God. Now, we go to Nehemiah 9, verse 7 through 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, from here till the rest of the chapter, we're going to go through a history of Israel, which, of course, we've already done as we've gone through the Pentateuch. And this is a typical thing, like Stephen did the same thing when he was being stoned. He went through the history of Israel because the whole idea is to show that God cares about his people. He's establishing his people, and he keeps his covenant promise. And so you'll see the same thing here. I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm going to make some comments as we go through. So verse 7, you are the Lord God, the Levites say to God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, of course, means exalted father. His name is going to change. He was brought out by God from Ur of the Chaldees. That's that little ancient city, either Akkadian, Sumerian, I can't remember, ancient Near Eastern city down in Babylonia, right there at the confluence of the Euphrates and Tigris River, right before you get to the Persian Gulf. And that's about 20th century B.C. in the 1900s. So God brought Abraham out of Ur, gave him the name Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham means father of a multitude. So his name was changed to reflect God's promise that he's going to give him offspring, land, offspring, and blessings to the nation. Now, this name change from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, was changed when the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, Genesis 17:5. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, God says to Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham was the father of many nations. He's the father of all Gentiles today in Christ. Genesis 4, Father Abraham, as we sing in that song. Genesis 17:11 says, you must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and it happened right at the same time that Abram's name was changed to Abraham, Genesis 17. Nehemiah 9:8, we continue from the words of the eight Levites. You, Yahweh, found Abraham's heart faithful before you. Now, that faithful doesn't merely mean loyal, but it means full of belief, full of trust. Abraham believed in God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, the famous verse in Genesis 15:6, which is quoted in Habakkuk. And so Abraham is faithful, made a covenant with Abraham to give Abraham the land of the Canaanites. Actually, it's not just to Abraham, it's also to his descendants. It was actually not to Abraham personally, but to Abraham's descendants. And we read at the end of verse 8, to give it to his descendants. So it's mentioned there, not just Abraham, but also his descendants. Where do we see that? This is the famous covenant that God cut with Abraham in Genesis 15. And by the way, if you want to learn the Old Testament, the thing you have to remember is the covenant between Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. You can mention, learn the covenant, well, the alleged covenant of works with Adam. I realize that's a little controversial, except if you're Reformed, but you need to understand that. And then the covenant with Noah, then the covenant with David, then the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. But this covenant with Abraham is very important, and the promise to give Abraham the land was in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now you see, the promise was actually not to Abram individually. It was to the descendants, because Abraham never saw the land. He wandered and wandered, and he was buried down there in Hebron, and he never possessed the land, but his descendants got the land. And the promise in Genesis 15:18 says, I've given you this land, Abraham, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river. The river of Egypt is the Wadi El Arish, which is the boundary line between Egypt and the southwest of Israel, as far as the river Euphrates. Now, that land promise was fulfilled, and I love quoting these verses because it refutes dispensationalism pretty good. Joshua 21:43 through 45, the dispensational, saying the promise of the land has not been fulfilled and therefore is to be fulfilled in present day Israel, which I do not believe. Joshua 21:43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers. Aye, it's fulfilled. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled, but not in present-day geopolitical Israel. Everything was fulfilled in the past, in Joshua's time. 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon ruled over, this is past Joshua's time, past the time over the, as we pass by the time of the judges till we get to the monarchy, 1 Kings 4:21. Solomon, this is King Solomon, ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines and as far as the border of Egypt. The very two geographical markers that God had promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham, from the Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish, the border of Egypt. These kingdoms offered tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, the dispensationalists tried to wiggle around this verse, 1 Kings 4:21, saying, well, Israel didn't really possess those lands because those lands between Israel and the Euphrates River offered tribute and served Solomon by paying him tribute. Look, folks, if you're paying tribute to a king, that king owns you. I mean, how about the Israelites when they were paying tribute to Persia? We're going to see here in just a minute, these same Levites that are speaking at the Watergate, they're going to say they were slaves to Persia because they were paying tribute. And so we're going to say that, oh, well, you know, those Syrian kingdoms all the way over to the Euphrates River, they didn't really belong to Israel. Oh, yes, they did. The promises have already been fulfilled. And if you're looking for a fulfillment of that promise in present-day Israel, may I suggest that you have been theologically hoodwinked. Well, I've probably lost all the dispensationalists who've been listening to my podcast. I'm so sorry. If you don't like what I said, do what the leftists always tell me about pornography. If you don't like it, don't look at it. All right, so let's go to Nehemiah 9, verses 9 through 15. These are the Levites continuing their praise to God. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. It's Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So the afflictions referred to their slavery. And I heard their cry by the Red Sea. Exodus 14:10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So you see, the Levites knew their history. They knew the Torah. Verse 10, then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And those are the famous 10 plagues against Egypt, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them. The Egyptians acted arrogantly toward the Israelites. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And almost everybody on the earth knows about the Exodus now. They know about the God who performed the Exodus. Verse 11, the 8 Levites continue. You divided the sea before them. That's the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. Ah, great metaphor there. Kaplunk. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day. Now, the pillar of cloud, of course, is the Shekinah glory. It sheltered the Israelites from the heat of the day as well as guided them. Great application point here. If God's presence, and of course, the cloud symbolized God's presence as the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence was. So if you want to be guided and want to be protected, then God's presence will do that for you, but you better stay in his presence and not go wandering off after idols. And with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go, the 8 Levites continue. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. Of course, that's when God came down at the top of Mount Sinai and spoke with Moses. 40 days and 40 nights of speaking with Moses. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. That, of course, is referring to the famous manna that God provided every day. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. That happened twice, once at Rephidim and once at Kadesh. Rephidim was at the beginning of the Exodus before they got to Sinai. Rephidim was at the end when they sinned and got scared of the giants in the land. That was at Kadesh where Miriam died. Two incidences of where God brought water out of the rock for them in their thirst. Trust in the rock. God will feed your thirst. Didn't Jesus say, I'll give you rivers of living water, and if you drink from those rivers of living water, you will never, ever thirst? Great application here. The Levites continue, and you, Yahweh, told the Israelites to enter into the land in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. The NIV has, which you have sworn with uplifted hand to give them. In other words, it's a formal vow. When God swears, you know, that's pretty formal, that's pretty serious. We go down to Nehemiah 9:16-18. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, the 8 Levites continue. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Now, stubborn is translated by the NIV as stiff-necked. Likewise, the Holman Christian Study Bible. An animal's stiff neck kept it from being led the way the owner directed. I had a horse. His name was Mr. Perfect, and he had a stiff neck. Because if you tried to get him to go right, he would go left, and his neck would stiffen up. And that's why we called him Mr. Perfect Ass. Well, it's a good agricultural metaphor here. Stiff-necked people will not go the way that God is trying to lead them. They do not listen to God's commandments. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn or stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That's referring to Numbers 14:4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Things got too hot for them in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt because there's leeks and garlics there. But you are a God of forgiveness continue the eight Levites, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And it is a miracle that he didn't, because they deserved it. But boy, God is a God of grace. And people who say there's no grace in the Old Testament are biblical illiterates. They don't know what they're talking about. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, that's the famous golden calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt. And they committed great blasphemies. That golden calf, John Gill says, was an imitation of Apis, the ox of the Egyptians, the famous ox. Who was it? I think it was Cambyses when he took over Egypt from when he was the Persian emperor. And like an idiot, he went up there and killed Apis. I think it was on Heliopolis he did that. I can't remember the details exactly. It was a very famous incident. You don't do that to an Egyptian because they love their bull god. And the Egyptians, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. They probably imitated that bull god and made a golden calf. I wouldn't doubt that for a minute. We go now to Nehemiah 9, verses 19 through 29. The eight Levites continue, you, Yahweh, and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. Now, that pillar of cloud's already been mentioned, but Adam Clark says that means the divine presence. When you see cloud, think presence. And there were three different functions of that cloud. It guided them. It protected them from the sun. And it gave them light at night. At night, it was a rallying point for the whole camp at night, so people knew where to camp. And of course, that pillar of fire was the same pillar of fire as was the same pillar as the pillar of cloud. So the pillar of fire, it looked like fire at night because it was dark. And in the daytime, it didn't look like fire. It looked like a cloud. But it was God, God's presence. That's how he manifested himself among the people. And again, it was his mercy. He protected them. He was guiding them. To guide them on the way, the eight Levites continue, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. The pillar of fire did not leave them to light for them the way in which they were to go. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now that's interesting. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I hadn't really thought about this too much until I came to this verse. And I looked up some other verses where the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament, Numbers 11:17. Then I, Yahweh, will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the Spirit who is on you, talking to Moses. I will take some of the Spirit who is on you, Moses, and I will put the Spirit on them, on the people. They will help you bear the burden of the people so you will not have to bear it by yourself. These are the judges that Moses appointed. The Holy Spirit is said to rest on those judges. The Spirit is capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible, which means they also think it's the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah 9:30. You were patient with them for many years. That's 10 verses from where we are now. So we're going to see the Spirit mentioned twice in this speech of the eight Levites. You were patient with them for many years, and your Spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Well, obviously, if it's a prophet speaking by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit. Your Spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And that Spirit is capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible because it's the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:11, David speaking after he had sinned with Bathsheba, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So the presence of God is effected by the Holy Spirit. God sends his Holy Spirit to you, and that's how his presence is with you. Continuing on with the eight Levites' speech, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. I've already mentioned that at Rephidim in the beginning of the Exodus and Kadesh at the end of the Exodus. Verse 21, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. We read that in Deuteronomy 8:4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. We go now to Nehemiah 9:22-26. The eight Levites continue. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them, to the Jews, as a boundary. Now the NIV jazzes up the translation of verse 22 a little bit. They translate it this way, and allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. The Israelites took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Heshbon is right to the north, right at the northern tip of the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea. Basically, if you look at the Transjordan area, the northern part was taken over by Og, or at least it was formerly owned by Og of Bashan in the north, east of the Sea of Galilee, part of the way down the Jordan River, and then south of that was owned by Sihon, who owned the eastern part of the land, the Transjordan area, all the way down to Heshbon. These two places were taken over by Moses right before the Israelites crossed the Jordan River under Joshua and entered into the Promised Land. So this is what the eight Levites are referring to here. In verse 23, the eight Levites continue, Yahweh, you made there the Israelites' sons numerous as the stars of heaven. Now that should ring a bell with us, because that's a famous promise that God made to Abraham in the famous covenant chapter, Genesis 15, verse 5. And he, Yahweh, took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Remember, land, offspring, and blessing to the nations, the three promises of God to Abraham. Continuing with verse 23, "And you brought them, you God, brought the Israelites into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess." I've already given you the land promise. I won't repeat it. Genesis 15. "So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land to do with them as they desired." I just noticed an interesting factoid about how many kings there were. John Gill says there were 31, and I looked up the reference. Sure enough, in Joshua 12:24, after Joshua from chapter 12, verse 9, all the way to verse 24, has listed all the kings that were conquered by the Israelites. Chapter 24 says this, "The total number of all kings, 31. So 31 kings were conquered. Not bad. They're really little kinglets, if you will, tribal leaders, to do with the kings of the Canaanites, to do with them as the Jews desired. In other words, they can make them slaves. But at any rate, they were conquered. Verse 25, "They captured fortified cities." Now, remember when the 12 spies were sent into Canaan at Kiriath Jearim? When they went in and came back, they said, "How can we go up? Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt." Well, the brethren they're talking about are the 10 spies who said, "Oh man, the giants are in the land." So these 10 feckless spies said, "The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven." That means the walls went all the way up to the sky. Of course, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. And we saw the sons of the Anakim there. That's the giants. So going back to verse 25, the eight Levites continue. "The Jews captured fortified cities and a fertile land." Of course, that's the proverbial land with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 8:7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills." The eight Levites continue in verse 25, "They took possession of houses, the Jews did, full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees, and abundance." That sounds like those were conquered from the Canaanites, as opposed to being built by the Israelites. "So they," the Israelites, "ate, were filled, and grew fat." Now they could have grown fat in a bad way because they had left God and were lusting after material benefits. Or it could be they were filled and grew fat because they were prospered by God. I think the latter is what is being referred to here. "They reveled in your great goodness," and that's why the context sounds like they were doing good things. They were prosperous because of what God had done for them. Verse 26, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs." Now we would say, "We turned our backs on the law." Their Hebrew idiom is a little bit different. They just took the law and threw it behind their backs so they couldn't look at it, so they wouldn't have to look at it, so they could ignore it. And then, in verse 26, "They killed your prophets." As Jesus said from Abel to Zechariah, Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." We go now to Nehemiah 9, verses 27 through 31. Still, the eight Levites are crying out to God and praising him for what he's done. "Therefore, you, Yahweh, delivered the Jews into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them." This is because of their sin. "But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors." Those deliverers, of course, were the judges. In fact, I read one commentary somewhere, if I remember correctly, who said it would be better to call the judges deliverers rather than judges, because there's more of a military aspect there with deliverers as opposed to judicial. As Adam Clark says, the whole book of Judges is a history of God's mercies in Israel's rebellions. Again, mercy everywhere. And this is what the Levites are doing. They're praising God for his mercy. He gave them deliverers. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Here's an example, Judges 13:1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. It never stopped. They just were rebellious over and over again. Verse 28, therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. The enemies ruled over the Jews. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Notice how many times he talks about Israel's sin and then God's compassion. Oh, there's no mercy in the Old Testament. It's all about wrath. And God admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. Leviticus 18:5 says that, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, I believe that's true. This is talking about not eternal life, of course, but talking about just life in general. I really believe that secular people, or say Jewish people, people who don't believe in Jesus, if they follow this law the best they can, they'll follow it imperfectly and they will sin, of course. But if they do the basic guts of the law, they're going to live a more prosperous life than those who don't. For example, let's say a non-Christian doesn't commit adultery. Is he going to be happier than the non-Christian who does commit adultery? I guarantee you he will be. If the non-Christian doesn't steal, will he be happier than the Christian who does steal? I guarantee you he will be. And I could go on. Continuing in the middle of verse 29, the eight Levites continue, and they, the Jews, turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. There's the Holy Spirit working through the prophets. And of course, there's lots of prophets in the Old Testament, of course. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, or as the Hillman Christian Study Bible says, the surrounding territory, the surrounding peoples. And that, of course, would refer to the Assyrian captivity, 722, and Sargon II, who carried them away. John Gill says it also refers to the Babylonians who carried them away in 586 B.C. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them, the Levites continue. You, God, did not make an end of the Jews, nor did you forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. How did God not forsake the Israelites after they were taken into captivity? Well, some were left in the land after the captivities. That's sort of pitiful, but some were. And then, of course, you had the famous return from the Babylonians, as we've been reading about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We go now to Nehemiah 9, verses 32 through 37. The eight Levites continue. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, the kings of Assyria, of course, the 722 B.C., when the Assyrians beat the northern 10 tribes at Samaria. Now notice in verse 32, the eight Levites call God the great and the awesome God. That's the same title that Nehemiah used for the Lord earlier in Nehemiah 1, verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant. And here in Nehemiah 9, the eight Levites say, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Nehemiah 1:5 says the God who preserves the covenant and preserves loving kindness. So it's reasonable to think that Nehemiah actually composed this prayer that the Levites were sending out, and the Levites merely delivered it. That's John Gill's idea. Could be, or it could be, they were just very aware of Nehemiah's prayer and took the words and said it themselves. I mean, that's not a lot of stuff to remember. So we could go either way on that. So the Levites really complain about all the hardships that they all suffered. But in verse 33, the Levites continue, however, you, Yahweh, are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Now, that's one thing. You want to complain to God, you better, the very next word out of your mouth, the very next breath out of your mouth should be, however, God, you're just. God, this is terrible what I'm going through. But God, you know, you're just. I'm not. hard thing to do when things are going bad, but it's necessary. Verse 34, for our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. Now, the eight Levites mentions their kings, their Jewish kings, their leaders, their priests, their fathers, but they don't mention the prophets as being unfaithful. Adam Clark says, quote, the prophets continued faithful to God, testifying by his spirit against the crimes of all, and this even at the risk of their lives. Verse 35, but they, meaning the kings, the leaders, the priests, the fathers, they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Again, a confession of sin. Even though they had a broad and rich land, Nehemiah 9 verse 25 has just mentioned that land. I just read it. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, grew fat. So you notice this prayer. If God is good, we're sinful. All the bad stuff that's happened to us is not your fault, God. It's our fault. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Now, that's a little hard on the Persians. That's what he's referring to. They were slaves of the Persian kings. Well, let me finish reading verse 36. The land's abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us. And that's talking about the Persian kings. And so that's why we can infer quite confidently that the slaves, the Jewish slaves, are slaves to the Persian kings in the eyes of these eight Levites. We are slaves today. We are slaves in this land. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us, the Persian kings. That would be tribute that had to be paid to the Persian kings. Of course, the Persian kings asked for tribute. And then it says, the Persians, they, the kings, also rule over our bodies. Well, that would be personal service, maybe feudal service. I'm not really sure what that means, but I really think that these Levites are being a little bit severe on the Persians. I mean, after all, the Persians three times sent Jews back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and many times they sent a lot of money, gold and silver with them, as we've gone through in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel came back at the behest of the Persians in 538, Cyrus's famous decree. Then Artaxerxes sent Ezra back, Artaxerxes I in 458 BC, and Artaxerxes I sent Nehemiah back in 445 or 444 BC. But that was nice, but they were still slaves because, yeah, the Persians could have snuffed them out in a minute if they so desired. Not a good thing. I mean, that's the low end of the totem pole, the bottom of the pecking order when you're a slave. They weren't technical slaves, but they were basically slaves. We go now to Nehemiah 9, verse 38, and we'll finish this audio. The eight Levites continue. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They're going to put it in writing. All this wonderful oratory that we've just gone through is going to be written down. The NIV calls it, or translates that word agreement, as a binding agreement. A contract, in other words. Now, what was in this agreement, besides a general agreement to keep the law? What particularly was in the document? The particulars are listed in our next chapter, chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, and we'll go over that in our next audio. But right here, let me list them in advance, a little sneak preview. The Jews agree to not marry pagan neighbors, to rigidly observe the weekly Sabbath, to observe the sabbatical year every 7 years, the yearly Sabbath. They were to contribute to the temple service, to give money to the temple, and they were to pay the dues that the priest needed to live on. And as the NIV sadly notes, the agreement was eventually broken in every detail. We're right now at 445. We are very near to the end of the Old Testament. We're heading toward the intertestamentary period. So I'm not sure if the NIV Study Bible meant during the Old Testament period or during the intertestamentary period, or is this agreement broken? But oh yes, it was. If you go all the way through the Hasmonean period, which I'm not an expert on, but we can be sure that the Jews did not keep their promises. Now, who made the agreement? The leaders put their names on the document. That would be their civil leaders and the Levites and the priests. Those are the religious leaders. So this government, which was a mixed aristocracy, as Clark describes it, both civil and ecclesiastical leaders put their name on that document. But what good did it do? I don't know. Now, one little last interesting note from Adam Clark. There was no mixing of church and state in Israel. Both were separate, yet mutually supporting each other. Now, that's an interesting idea because Geneva is notorious. Calvin's Geneva is notorious for having church and state together. Actually, it was not. They had a separate consistory, I think it was called. They had a separate church. But the church leaders were on the consistory, were in the secular government. And so there was a lot of, say, like if it was a two corporations, they'd be said to have interlocking directorates. And so you might say the distinction is technical here if you don't have the church and the state actually as the same institution. Well, I'm not sure if any government has ever had the church and the state as the same institution. But when the church and the state get so close together that you can't tell them apart and you got to discuss it, then it's too close, in my humble opinion. And that does not mean what current day leftists say is that we need to separate all Christian morality, all Christians from the public sphere, kick them out, call them names, call them homophobes, call them transphobes, call them Islamophobes, call them xenophobes, call them hate, as they, of course, spew out their venomous hate with every tweet, every vicious, nasty tweet they send out. When those people say separation of church and state, they mean, let's stomp Christians in the ground. That's not what I'm talking about. It's when the organs of the official church organizations, the church establishments, when they try to control the government, that's bad business. But for individual Christians, the more the merrier that in the government, because then they will be like leaven that makes the governmental lump rise a little bit in a little bit of civic righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, with that mini rant, we are now finished with Nehemiah chapter 9. We're prepared to go to Nehemiah 10. In Nehemiah 10, we will see the people of Israel enter into a covenant, the same covenant that we just mentioned here in the last verse of Nehemiah 9. I hope you stay tuned for Nehemiah 10, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.